Exodus chapter 12. Father, we thank you for tonight and the privilege we have to begin 2013 worshiping you, spending time with the family of God, and Bibles open. And Lord, we love you. We dedicate this year to your service and to your presence and to enjoying you more and obeying you more as well, Lord. We pray as you open the word tonight that you continue to invest your truth in us, continue to transform us, Lord, and use us for your glory. And Lord, we pray that this might be the year that we might see the second coming of your Son. And we commit this evening into your hands now, and we ask it in Jesus' name, amen. All right, we pick up tonight in our study of Exodus. Chapter 12 begins the final scene in the battle between Pharaoh and Moses, if you will, and between the Lord and the gods, the idol gods of Egypt. We have gone through 9 plagues and followed God's work there, each judgment aimed at one of the gods of Egypt to embarrass them and also to show that the Lord is above all those things, to reveal himself not just to the Jew but to the Egyptian as well. Tonight we'll see the final plague, the death of the firstborn of those in Egypt. But for the Jews this night in chapter 12, it is actually the instruction about the institution of the Passover that is going to be memorialized from this point on as a holiday. Now, holidays, obviously, we just celebrated a couple, are those things that give meaning to and identity for us as families, as people. We remember and relive and keep alive the important events of the past, and we connect with each other during holidays. This Christmas, you know, Southern California Christmas is always different than anywhere else. You know, though we have a lot of the same things, we decorate our houses and we eat food and spend time with family, we do things that other people don't do. We used to go out caroling in our new Hawaiian shirts, you know what I mean? It's like, it's a little different here. When we were in New Jersey, things were a little different. And Thanksgiving, in fact, our tradition was, after a big Thanksgiving meal, we'd all go out to a local park and we'd all bundle up and then everybody would play a game of touch football. I mean, the little ones who were no bigger than a football, as well as everybody got involved, and sometimes it was actually snowing out there, so it was actually a lot of fun. And let me just say, there are some pretty awesome athletes in the Lawton clan, let me just tell you. You haven't lived until you've seen me streaking down the sidelines with a football and then making a touchdown and then spiking it and in your face, you know, it's like, anyway, it was one of our traditions. Holidays, though, for the Jews were more, though. They were object lessons. And God knows we like pictures in our books, as it were. And so there were symbols that went along with every holiday that communicated the key moments of God's work in their past. For example, tabernacles was a celebration of the wilderness wandering, where they would then, for a few days, sleep in tents like they did in the wilderness wandering. They'd eat bread, which spoke of the manna. They'd pour out water, commemorating the rock that gave forth the water during the wilderness time. Then they would play touch football, I heard. No, just kidding. But all of it was designed to provoke questions in their children. Daddy, why are we doing this? Daddy, why are we sleeping in a tent? Daddy, why are we eating this food? Daddy, why are we doing these things? All of it was designed to give a parent an opportunity to teach and communicate God's important work in their past. Little convicting. Sometimes, you know, God has put a question mark on the forehead of every kid, and the smaller they are, the more often they ask questions, and it's convicting at times, and you think, boy, that's such a nuisance when they're always asking questions, but that's God's plan. That's God's design, an opportunity for us to be able to answer those questions and invest in them, because you know what? There comes a day when they don't ask questions anymore. So as a parent, it's very important. Now here at chapter 12 is the Passover. It's a day of sober judgment, but also mercy. It's a picture of Jesus' work upon the cross, and it becomes a holiday that they celebrate every year and their new identity. Now remember, the Jews have been in Egypt about 400 years, and they went from a family of about 70, Jacob's family, and now they're a nation of a few million people. So a lot has changed. And during those years in Egypt, they became slaves, and so now the Lord has sent Moses to free them. The last time we saw Moses and Pharaoh talk or meet, Pharaoh in anger told Moses, I'm going to kill you if I see you again. And then that sets in motion the final plague, which is the plague of the firstborn, God says, no, no, I'm the one with the power over life and death. Pharaoh, who they believed was actually a god, or he came to believe he was a god, is not. And this night, speaking of chapter 12 here, the death sentence is hanging over Egypt. And there's only one way to be spared. Even as tonight, there's a death sentence hanging over the entire planet, as it were. And there's only one way to be spared, and that's the blood of the innocent lamb, Jesus Christ. So verse 1 says this. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, this month shall be the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. So take note, first of all, the events of this day are so important that God is about to change or add a calendar. Now the Jew will have two calendars. They're going to begin a new life as a redeemed people out of Egypt. And so now the Jew has two calendars to respect. There's the civil calendar that began in September of our year, the normal Jewish civil calendar on Rosh Hashanah. But now he adds a sacred calendar that is commemorated by the Passover and by them being released from Egypt, which begins their new life, which happens in the month of Nisan, which was, it changes each year, but March or April. So the Jew had two calendars, two ways to mark dates, if you will. The civil calendar was the calendar of government and childbirth and contracts, just like we have. Then they had a sacred calendar that marked their feast days and their holy days. So what God's doing here is he's giving him a brand new identity. As they're being going to be bought out of slavery by the blood of a lamb, they're going to begin a new life. So God says, okay, start counting from here. Now, the same thing is true with you and I. We have a new identity in Christ and a new calendar as well. You have two birthdays, right? You have your physical birth, and then you've got your spiritual birth. Well, according to God, the way he views it is life started when you met Jesus Christ, and he says the same thing to you. Start counting from there. Your life should revolve around your new life in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17, famous verse. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, everything's become new. You're a new person in Christ. And so God wants you, from your perspective of life, to adjust your calendar. You count, you adjust your life, and center your life around the Lord and your new life in Christ. We've been redeemed. You're not a slave. Center your life around your spiritual birth. Now, you know, I know that that's true, that we have a new identity, because when you backslide, it's not fun anymore. You ever notice that? You go backwards, or you think you're missing something or whatever, and you find out when you go backwards that you really are different. You can't enjoy a good sin anymore. It's not the same anymore, and it'll be like the Jew who would go back to Egypt, which would be completely foolish. If you've been freed from Egypt, why would you go back there? All that's back there is misery, and that's what we always find. The thrill is gone, as it were. Verse 3, speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb, according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. Historians say that it should be at least 10 people per lamb. And if a household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of the persons, according to each man's need. You shall make your count for the lamb. The idea was they were to eat the lamb. There was to be no leftovers. It was to be entirely consumed. So only a couple of people can't eat a whole lamb. So if there's only a few of you, then get with your neighbor and split a lamb. Kind of a weird way of putting it, but consume the lamb together, combine your meal together so that the lamb is completely consumed. Now, what it's saying here is this. Look at the progression here. God's going backwards, if you will, from the whole community and the nation of Israel. Then he talks about the household, and need to be at least 10 people in that household for a lamb. And then eventually he says in the last part of that verse, each person must partake and eat of that lamb. So look what's going on here. The whole nation's involved in the Passover, but there's no public assembly. There's no big worship service. It's narrowed down. All of this takes place in the home. Each family was to take a lamb, and each family was to eat and partake of this Passover lamb in their home. And it's, again, God telling us, reminding us that his truth, his revelation, his life must take place in the home. The family is the building block of a nation, And as the family goes, so goes the nation. Now, Satan knows that as well. That's why he targets the family. That's why America's struggling. He has sufficiently targeted families, marriages, parenting, sexuality in America, influencing our kids with music and peer pressure and all the other things. That's why America is in the condition that it's in today. God says, I want this truth, this revelation, this life down into your family, to your household. And then he goes even more personal. He says, each person has to eat a lamb for each person, take for himself a lamb, must eat part of the lamb. And again, a picture of salvation. There are no coattails in the kingdom of God. Your parents can't eat the lamb for you. Your wife, she can eat the lamb, but that won't do you any benefit. Your husband will eat. You know, you're the same. The whole idea is no one can eat for you. It's a personal matter. And what God's saying here is you, as an individual, Jewish, believing in God, you must do business with God. And the same is true with us, right? Jesus, remember, he said to the disciples, well, whom do men say that I am? And they said, well, some say you're John the Baptist. Some say you're Elijah. You know, some. Then he says, but who do you say that I am? It's not enough for you to know what they say. I want you to know, who do you say that I am? And the point here is every person, every individual, personal matter, not just a family, not just a nation, each person individually must believe and obey the Lord and eat a lamb. Now, verse 5 says this, your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. You shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill the lamb at twilight. So they were to choose a lamb, he says here, and it was to have no defects or blemishes. The idea, no diseases, not lame, not crippled. And that reflects two things. That it reflects an attitude. God wanted the best. You couldn't give God your second rate, you know, leftovers. God wanted the best, so it couldn't have. You couldn't give your you know, one that was going to die anyway from disease or whatever. You had to give God the best, and that reflects an attitude that we should always give God our best. And secondly, it's a picture of the purity of Jesus Christ. He was without blemish. He was the perfect Lamb of God. He was sinless. And what an incredible thing that is when you think about it. For 33 and a half years, never once in thought, word, or deed did Jesus ever sin. I mean, let that sink in for a second. That is an incredible thing to recognize. So Jesus, like this lamb, was to be without defect because it was a substitute for sin. The idea was you were transferring your sin to an innocent sacrifice, though you were a sinner. It's the innocent for the guilty dying in your place. Remember the concept in Leviticus of scapegoat. You've heard that before. The idea was the priest would take a goat and he would put his hands on its head and then confess the sins of the nation over this goat. And it was an idea, a visible picture of the transfer of sin to this innocent animal, as it were. And the same picture is going on here. We, you know, the lamb was taking their place in death, even as Jesus took our place in death. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, God made him who had no sin or knew no sin, sin for us, that we might be given or made the righteousness of God. And when you think about it, that's the most unfair trade in all of time and history. Jesus gets our sin. He gets our rebellion. He gets our filth, if you will. And then we, in turn, get his righteous standing, his forgiveness, and his kingdom. Most unfair trade that's ever been heard of. Now, verse 6, take note. It says, you're to keep the lamb until the 14th day. It began on the 10th. You're to keep it, and the idea was, keep it in the house. So for 4 days, you were to bring your Passover lamb into the house before you killed it and treat it like a household pet. Now, I'm not really a lamb guy. 4-H guy or whatever, you know, but I've seen them. They're cute and kind of fuzzy, you know. I've seen all the Sunday school pictures and whatnot. The idea was you bring it into your house so that you would get attached to it. You'd treat it like a household pet. So there would be a sense of loss. You see, the Passover, by God's definition, was not just to touch your head in terms of understanding a transfer of sin, but it was to affect the very heart. You know, some years ago, we had a Yorkie. That's a dog, by the way, named Mr. Buddy. We had 4 dogs named Mr. Buddy. We just kept replacing them. But Mr. Buddy was very cute. He was a great dog. I have to admit, he was a yipper, but he was a great dog, you know. And the poor thing got hit by a car and broke his back, and I had to be the one to go down there and tell the vet to put him down. And I will never forget, you know. Look, I'm usually pretty heartless, I have to admit, with pets and all that, you know. But when those little brown eyes looked me in the face and I had to go, Mr. Buddy, I mean, it hurt a little bit, I have to admit. That got me where I wasn't expecting. Well, that's kind of the idea here. You bring the lamb into the house, look into its little brown eyes, and recognize that this lamb is dying in your place. It's life for life. In order for you to go free, for you to be out of slavery, it must die. There's a cost. A precious life must die. And what we see here is God saying, look, this is the heart of the Father. Ultimately, he's going to give his son for you and I. And what he's showing you is a little bit of his heart. Now, I had four kids. Well, I had one son. I can't imagine giving up any of my kids. And I had extras. You know what I mean? I mean, giving up any of my kids for anybody else, to me, that would have been impossible. And this is a little picture, a little personal touch of exactly what God went through. And here's the thing that made it even more difficult. In this scene, you were the executioner. You didn't send your lamb down to the butcher. You yourself, as the head of your home, you would take a knife and slit its throat. You would take and bleed the blood into a bowl. You were the one that would apply the blood on the house. Boy, I'll tell you, talk about leaving a deep impression on somebody's soul. This is not just a legal transaction of the forgiveness of sin or transaction anyway. This is actually God communicating his heart about his love for you and I. Verse 7. They shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel above the door where they eat it. Then they shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire, with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat it raw, nor boiled at all with water, but roasted in fire, its head and its legs and its entrails. Isn't that enticing? You shall let none of it remain until morning. What remains of it until morning you shall burn with fire. So you were to take the blood and put it in a bowl and then take a hyssop branch. It'll say this later. And then you were to put the blood on the doorposts on each side of your door and over the lintel above. And it's obviously a very simple picture that under the sign of the cross, they're going out into freedom. They're being freed from slavery and beginning a new life through the doorway of the cross. So that's a very beautiful picture, very graphic picture of what it cost God to purchase your freedom. And it says the lamb was to be roasted by fire, not boiled in a pot. And fire in the Bible is always a picture of judgment. So here's a picture of Jesus. Now, the picture of the wrath of God being poured out upon Jesus. And the fact that it was to be completely eaten or totally burnt speaks of the fact that Jesus, that all sin fell upon him, and he paid for all sin. I mean, he was completely, totally judged on behalf of humanity for our sin. You know, we read in the New Testament when he was on the cross, he hung there for 3 hours in darkness. And there's all kinds of speculation, and I'm speculating as well tonight. But to me, it's at that point, at the end of that darkness, when Jesus cries out, you know, why have you forsaken me? I think in that 3 hours of darkness, that's when God was placing upon his son the sin of the world. And it's not just him becoming guilty, it's him firing his wrath down upon him, and then in a symbolic act, if you will, turning his back on his son and letting him become guilty for all the sins of the world. And the picture here of him being eaten completely and the leftovers burnt speak of his finished work. Nothing was to be left over, if you will. It was to be done and over with, speaking of the fact that when Jesus died, all sin is paid for. Nothing else needs to be added. It's a picture of God's wrath being poured out upon him. Now, it says they were to eat the lamb, not only with unleavened bread, but with bitter herbs. I like this reminder here. With every Passover meal, and we did this last April, actually, we ate bitter herbs, and it's all to remind them of the pain and the bitterness of suffering in Egypt, to remind them of bondage. And they were to eat that and remember the pain and the misery of bondage in Egypt so that they would not forget. Because our problem is we have bad memories, right? We remember all the wrong things. That's my, you know, I remember everything, but I always remember most of the things that hurt the most, as it were. So God says, look, I want you to remember the pain and the misery of Egypt, because the devil loves to glamorize our past. You ever notice that? When things start to get hard, then you start saying, wasn't it easier before I was saved? I tell you, when a Christian starts saying the old life looks good, you've lost your mind. And God said, I don't want you to forget. I want you to eat bitter herbs every year to remind yourself that when your mind starts to lie to you about your life before you came to Christ, that it was somehow better. He says, this will remind you, no, the life in slavery to sin was worse. It also, I think, symbolizes the reality of trials. That though we have a new life in Christ, and they had a new life when they left Egypt, there were still some hard things ahead of them. So God wanted herbs in their diet. God wanted bitter herbs in their diet to remind them, on a very basic level, that part of the new life is not just happiness and joy and everything's always hunky-dory, that there are seasons of life, there are things to endure that are part of our growth that will strengthen us and that work together for our good. So they're to eat this lamb with not only leavened bread, but with bitter herbs. Verse 11, and thus you shall eat it, and the Hebrew here reads, stuff yourself with a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand, so that you eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. The idea here is eat and run. For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now the blood shall be the sign for you on the houses where you are. And notice, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. That's where the word Passover comes from. And the plague, the death sentence, will not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So take notice. God says, eat it. Get stuffed. He says, stuff yourself. And then he says, do it fully dressed. And the idea is they were to be ready to run, ready to move, ready to go. And so eat a good, solid meal. Eat a full meal, as it were, because when you leave, it may be a little while before you get to eat again. So you're dressed and ready to go. By the way, that's great advice on a practical level, as a spiritual advice as well. You need to stuff yourself on the word, if you will, before you go out into the world. And that's exactly what he's telling them to do here. You got to feed yourself spiritually or you're toast when you go out into the world. You'll never be able to withstand the temptations of this world. And I'll tell you something, one meal a week in church, if you will, or even two, is still not enough. You've got to eat every day. I'm committed to eating every day of my life, you know. That's been one of my challenges in life as well, is trying to keep myself from eating all day, every day, multiple times a day. But there's a spiritual principle there, you know. If you're fed and fat on the word, when you go out into the world, you're going to have God's guidance. You're going to have God's strength. Now, take note here. It says, God says, when I see the blood. So the people that were spared this night, the judgment of God, were those who had placed the blood on their doorposts, right? Those who had killed a lamb. Those who had partaken, eaten of the lamb. Those who had taken the blood and put on their door. And when it says, when the angel, or whether it was an angel, the death angel, they usually say, if he saw the blood on the door, he would pass over and you were saved from judgment. Now take note, the angel does not go door to door and conduct surveys. How much charity work have you done? What's your tithing records? You know, how much are you a church member? Can you produce a church membership role? How many rituals have you been through? The only reason the angel would pass over was if he saw the blood. So who was saved that night? The people who obeyed the word of Moses and who believed and partook of the Lamb. Who died that night? The people that did not partake of the Lamb, who did not believe the word of Moses and rejected God's revelation. Those are the ones who died. And nothing's changed. Jesus is God's Lamb sacrificed for us. His blood's been shed. Who will be saved in the end? those who believed in Jesus and partook of God's Lamb. Who will be lost? Those who never believed in Jesus and did not partake of the salvation he provides. By the way, take note also, I am sure that in these homes that night there were small children who did not understand what was going on. And mom served lamb that night, and there were some special things at the table that were bitter and weird and all that, I'm sure. But as much as they tried to understand, they probably couldn't fully grasp it. But they're spared. They're spared the judgment because they were saved, if you will, by their parents' faith and obedience. Some see a parallel here with the rapture. What happens to kids who don't understand what it means to be a believer or small children or whatever at the rapture? Well, I don't believe they'll be left behind. But let me say the best gift you can ever give your child is for you to believe, for you to trust in the Lord, for you to live for Christ in your home, because that's another reason for us to want to believe in the Lord, is because if you love your kids, you're going to not only believe in the Lord for yourself, but you'll have impact in their lives as well until the age of accountability. And I'm not sure that's even a biblical concept, but at some point they have to own the faith themselves. But while they're small and don't understand, it is your faith that matters. Now, verse 14. So this day shall be to you a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by everlasting ordinance. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven or yeast from your houses. Whoever eats unleavened bread or leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. So you had to get the yeast out of your house. On the first day there shall be a holy convocation. On the seventh day, there shall be a holy convocation for you. The idea was they were to treat the first and the seventh day like a Sabbath day. In other words, in our thinking, it'd be like have church on the 14th and 21st day of this month. No manner of work shall be done on them, but that which everyone must eat, that only may be prepared by you. So the only work you could do was prepare your lamb. So you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, for on this same day I will have brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as an everlasting ordinance. In this first month, on the 14th day of the month at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread. The first night of the Passover, you begin a 7-day yeastless, unyeasted, unleavened bread feast. Well, that was confusing. Until the 21st day of the month. In other words, the Passover night began a 7-day feast called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. That was probably an easy word to say it. Verse 19, for 7 days no leaven shall be found in your houses, since whoever eats what is leavened, that person shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is a stranger or a native of the land. You shall eat nothing leavened. In all of your dwellings you shall eat unleavened bread. So the idea here is leaven, yeast, is a picture biblically of sin. What does yeast do? Yeast hastens the decomposition process. Yeast breaks down the bread dough, if you will. It permeates it, and it's what causes bread to rise. And a little bit of yeast spreads throughout the bread dough, if you will, and it makes it rise and it puffs it up. So it's a perfect picture of sin. Sin weakens us, it breaks us down, if you will, and just the smallest piece of it will spread and permeate throughout your life, as it were. And sin, like leaven, puffs you up. It adds size, but not weight to you. It's a picture of pride, you know. It's the same idea in our homes, in our lives, you know, that sin does that. It breaks us down, it weakens us. One little sin never stays one little sin. Remember the old Lay's potato chip commercial, bet you can't eat just one, and you can't. Now, sin is addicting, it's, you know, and all of that, and it begins to spread through your life, and it puffs you up at the same time. You feel like you're all that or that you're bigger than you really are, and all it's doing is adding pride to your life. So what they were to do here was to cleanse their homes of yeast. Now that became a big part of the holiday for the kids. They would send the kids throughout the house. If you were here for the Passover meal in the spring of this last year, we talked about this and all that. And I couldn't, that's a great idea. Once a year, do what they did. Not so much yeast, you know, we're not Jewish, obviously, or some of you are, I realize, but to go through your house and rid your house of anything that might corrupt your life. You know, just do, take a Sabbath day, take a Saturday, and just get rid of all the things that are influencing you for the wrong reasons, the things that are dragging you down spiritually, the things that are robbing you of your spiritual life, and just throw it out. There goes your Led Zeppelin albums, there goes your Megadeth t-shirts, you know. I mean, you know what I mean? Just, and go through the house. You'd be surprised how that stuff sneaks in the door sometimes. I think it's a great idea. Now, verse 21 then, let's move on. It says, then Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said to them, pick out and take lambs for yourselves according to your families and kill the singular Passover lamb. Isn't it funny how God looks at that? God says, you know, thousands of lambs are being picked that night. Thousands of lambs are being sacrificed and eaten. God says it's a singular lamb. Because what God's doing is he's looking down through the centuries. He's looking down to Jesus. And he says, okay, yeah, there's lambs. I get it. But there's a lamb. There's a Passover lamb that is coming. And so he says it in a singular way. And you shall take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in the blood that's in the basin, and strike the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that's in the basin, and none of you shall go out of the door of his house until morning. I couldn't do this, let me just say. I'd be peeking. You know, I saw the movie that cloud comes down, and you know, and it's good. I'd be looking. You know, this would be tough for me not to look out the window at least to see what's going on outside out there. For the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to strike you. And you shall observe this thing as an ordinance for you and your sons forever. And it will come to pass, in other words, in the future, when you come to the land which the Lord will give you, just as he promised, when they get into Canaan, the promised land, they're about to begin their journey from Egypt to the promised land, that you keep this service. And it shall be when your children say to you, what do you mean by this service, that you shall say, it is the Passover sacrifice of the Lord who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians and delivered our households. So the people bowed their heads and worshiped. Then the children of Israel went away and did so just as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron. So they did. So they kill the Passover lamb. Everybody's cooperating. Everybody's in their homes. And again, the kids are asking questions. Why are we doing this? And Moses says, remember, now this is a memorial. I want you to keep this story alive. Keep this reality alive in your hearts. And this is what convicted me about these verses, was that adults are the living links to the next generation. God designed it for adults to be the living links to the generation that's coming behind us. Boy, that's a little convicting, you know, when you think about it, you know, that our kids should be able to look at us and not just come to the conclusion about the legal aspects of salvation, but the heart aspects. And I thought, you know, we celebrate communion. Communion is the Passover meal that Jesus and his disciples celebrated at the Last Supper that we celebrate in communion. How many times have you had your kids say, why do we take communion? Honestly, not that many, I tell you the truth. But we should take the opportunity and say, do you know why? Mommy and Daddy drank a little juice in a cup and we ate an oyster cracker at church. You know, and explain, what do those things mean? Mommy and Daddy, why do you raise your hands during worship? Are you asking a question? I had a guy say that one time. Why is everybody always asking questions at your church, you know? I go, no, they're lifting their hands to the Lord. You know, why do we do that, you know? You'd be surprised what your kids don't know. And these very things are the things that God wanted us to be able to commit. We as adults should be living links to the next generation to be a witness of them and explain to them why we do what we do. Verse 29, and it came to pass, here it goes, at midnight that the Lord struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock, even the cows died. So Pharaoh rose in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt. There was not one house where there was not one dead. You know what's interesting about these verses is that Egypt knew that death was coming. They had been warned. They knew it was coming, and Moses told them, tonight is going to be the night. Now, here's the bad news. You and I don't know what night death comes. And I think this is, you know, the obvious lesson is you're not ready for that moment when it comes unless you're protected by the blood of Jesus Christ, right? Perfect example. Verse 31. Then he called for Moses, Pharaoh, and Aaron by night. Take note, he didn't wait till the morning, and he said, rise and go out. The idea is get out of here. From among my people, both you and the children of Israel, and go and serve the Lord as you have said. Also take your flocks and your herds, as you have said, and be gone, and bless me also. And the Egyptians urged the people that they might send them out of the land in haste, for they said, we shall all be dead. So the people are motivated. So the people took their dough before it was leavened, and having their kneading bowls bound up in their clothes on their shoulders, in other words, they had their knapsacks ready to go when Moses gave the green light. Now the children of Israel had done according to the word of Moses, and they had asked from the Egyptians articles of silver, articles of gold, and clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians so that they granted them what they requested. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. So Pharaoh, obviously his son dies, middle of the night, he calls for Moses. He says, get out of here and get going now. And the people are dressed, they're ready, they're packed, their bread is ready in their little bags, if you will, and they're just waiting for Moses to say, let's go. And as a people, they go out. Interesting, earlier it said they would go out like an army, and that's exactly what happened. It's not some big rabble that's going out there disorganized. Moses evidently had organized them by tribes, probably by families or whatever. And it wasn't this, in fact, later when we see them in the wilderness, even where they camp was designed by God for some amazing lessons that they would learn. So they go out, they're all ready, they're waiting for the green light. And then Moses says, don't forget to ask for gold. Now we discussed this before. What God was doing is they were getting back pay. They had served the Egyptians for hundreds of years as slaves and were not paid. And God says, no, no, you don't leave empty-handed. And so they asked of the Egyptians, hey, can you help us out a little bit? And they were only happy to see them go. So they're dumping all their gold and silver and clothes on them. And they literally plundered them willingly as they left Egypt. Verse 37 then says, then the children of Israel journeyed from Ramses in Egypt to Succoth, which is the word Succoth means booze or tent. So they make it to the city of Succoth, evidently on the edge of the promised land, or closer anyway. It was kind of a tent city. So this is the verse where we see them beginning their wilderness journey toward the promised land. So it says, the children of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot, besides children. A mixed multitude went up with them also, and flocks and herds and a great deal of livestock. And they baked unleavened bread, cakes of dough, which they had brought out of Egypt, for it was not leavened, because they were driven out of Egypt and could not wait or in haste, nor had they prepared provisions for themselves. Now the sojourn of the children of Israel who lived in Egypt was 430 years, and it came to pass at the end of the 430 years, on that very same day, it came to pass that all the armies, again, there it is, ordered groups of people of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. It is a night of solemn observance to the Lord for bringing them out of the land of Egypt. This is that night of the Lord, a solemn observance for all the children of Israel throughout their generation. So the Lord frees them. They begin to make their way out of Egypt, and they're marching out. Interesting, Numbers 33 verse 4 tells us as they were leaving Egypt, the Egyptians were burying all their dead firstborn. So what a sobering picture that must have been. Imagine, I mean, we don't know how many, you know, died that night. Must have been lots. But as they're walking out of Egypt, leaving their areas, the Egyptians are digging graves and burying those that have died in their homes. What a sobering scene that was. And verse 37 tells us that we're 600,000 men. Again, scholars estimate when you add women, when you add children, and they had big families in those days, you're looking at probably conservatively a million and a half to 2 million people leaving Egypt. So that's a lot of people going out of here at this time, a huge army with this big organized tribal groups here. Take notes in verse 38, it says, a mixed multitude also went with them. The mixed multitude here, actually there are two different words in the Old Testament. The word mixed multitude here in the Hebrew is swarm. It's the same word you saw earlier in one of the swarms of flies. So it's not a very flattering picture. And then in Numbers 11, verse 4, the word is rabble, different Hebrew word. And the idea is the mixed multitude was just that, a mixed breed of people. Some Egyptians that had come to believe in the one true and living God, probably, but also some of the Jews that actually probably intermarried. So they're half Jew, half Egyptians or whatever, and they join in and follow them out. They're forced to make a decision. Stay in Egypt and hope things get better, or go with the Jews into the desert. Now what we're going to find is the mixed multitude are the troublemakers. Throughout the wilderness journey, they're the ones that complain. They're the ones that started the rumors. They were the ones that were most problematic during the wilderness wandering. Interesting. Jesus saw the same thing in his ministry. It was the mixed crowds of believers and unbelievers, as it were. The unbelievers mixed in among the true believers that were there for the miracles. They were there for the bread. They were there for the sideshow or whatever. But in the end, when he finally was arrested, they're the ones that were saying, crucify him, crucify him. And the truth is, it's true today, too. There are churches, every church, has people that are a mix, as it were. They're not really believers, but they mix in among the believers, as it were. And typically, they're the people that are finding fault, that are complaining, that never help, as it were, that are always problems. Isn't that good news? Anyway, so this is one of those times in the Bible where it's really honest about people. Sometimes people move in among God's people, and they're not really true believers, or they're not really truly fully surrendered, as it were, and they're the ones that end up having a difficult time and producing difficult times for other people as well. Let's look at the last few verses here. Verse 43, and the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, this is the ordinance of the Passover. No foreigner, no non-Jew shall eat it. But every man's servant who is bought for money, when you have circumcised him, then he can eat it. A sojourner and a hired servant shall not eat it. In one house it shall be eaten. You shall not carry any of the flesh outside the house, nor shall you break one of its bones. There's a prophecy there about Jesus in John 19. None of his bones would be broken on the cross. All the congregation of Israel shall keep it. And when a stranger dwells with you and wants to keep the Passover to the Lord, and then let him, it says, oh, let all his males be circumcised, and then let him come near. The idea is come near in relationship. And keep it, and he shall be as a native of the land, for no uncircumcised person shall eat of it. One law shall be for the native born, for the Jew, and for the stranger who dwells among you. Thus all the children of Israel did, as Moses commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. And it came to pass on that very same day that the Lord brought the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt according to their armies. So, one prohibition for the Passover here, for the mixed multitude, and for anybody in the future that would join themselves to the Jews or the nation of Israel, being a Gentile, a non-Jew, whether it was a servant, someone that they had bought as a slave, if you will, or for a non-Jewish visitor, in order to partake of the Passover, you had to be circumcised. And the idea was, it's not just the external mark or the ritual that counted. It was coming near to God. It was a relational connection. It was personal faith in the Lord and surrender to his covenant with the physical mark being the testimony of that person's faith. I tell you, you need to believe in God if you're going to be circumcised. Let me just say, you know what I mean? It's such a serious commitment, as it were. And as a testimony to your faith in God, you would go through the ritual of circumcision. In other words, you just can't celebrate the holiday and say, oh, well, Independence Day for Israel from Egypt, let's all just join in and throw, you know, make noisemakers and enjoy some lamb. God said, no. This has symbolic and deep meaning. You had to be part of the covenant with God and have your own personal faith in the Lord, draw near to him relationally, because without faith, without commitment, there's no forgiveness. And to celebrate that would be offensive. That's why when we celebrate communion, the Bible says we should, we always make that prohibition. If you're not a believer in Jesus, you should not take communion. Why? Because those symbols mean something. Mean something to God, and they're symbols of personal faith. That's why before we take communion, we always say, look, you know, only one prohibition. If you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, do not partake of communion, because these things say, by your taking them, that you personally believe. And if you don't believe and you take them, you're offending God. You're offending what has been paid for on the cross. And so it's a very serious matter. These things are symbols of personal faith, like they were for the Jew, and they are for us as we celebrate in communion, which is the New Testament version, if you will, of the Passover feast. So a couple final thoughts, and we'll call it a night. The things that, you know, my wife says, preach what excites you. This is what excited me about this chapter. What challenged me is that God tells them to change the way they look at their calendar. You know, too often I you know, it's all about responsibility, it's about keeping deadlines, it's about this person and that person. And I look at this and it reminds me, God doesn't want to be added to our calendar. He wants you to change your calendar completely. He wants you to view your life as centered around him. You know, too often, that's what happens. We find ourselves, you know, everything else is important, and God gets the leftovers of our time. God says, that's backwards. No, you start counting from here. You look at your life based upon that new identity in Christ, and your life needs to revolve around me and what I say is important. Not only that, but the most important place God wanted to live out their faith was at home. That's also important to recognize in this chapter, I think. The place that God is most interested in seeing his truth demonstrated and lived out and enjoyed is right at home, not in our public life. That should be the gravy, as it were. That should be the dessert, as it were. That's where our witness should shine, definitely. But the most important place where the truth of God's word, the love of God, the cross of Jesus Christ should be communicated is right at home. I'll tell you, one of the things, the coolest things you can do with your family is to take communion. Husband and wife, parents and children. It's not just a church thing. Do it at home. Sit down with your children. Sit down with your family. I challenge you fathers to do this, you husbands to do this, to lead your wife, to lead your family in communion. What a beautiful moment that is when you do that in the confines. That's where it originally came from. That's where God wanted it to happen. And the last thing that excited me, or challenged me, I should say, is the bitter herb part. You know, God wants me to remember. I mean, I don't like bitter stuff that much, to tell you the truth. But from now on, I think every time I eat something really bitter, I'm going to go, that's right. That's what the old life tasted like. Don't let my mind mess my thinking up. Too often we look back at the past and we reinterpret our own history. And we make it look like the good old days. You know, the good old days weren't that great. It was the good old days, honestly, the bad old days, that drove me to Christ. And to look back at that and somehow reinterpret that as the good old days. Look, there were good things in the old days. There were people and events. I'm not trying to rob you of that or look at that in a wrong way. But look, your new life in Christ is the most important thing. Take a trip down memory lane occasionally, but remember it accurately, right? And remember what it was really like and what brought you to Christ in the first time. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word, and what an amazing chapter. How you brought not only the revelation of your truth, not just to their minds, but to their taste buds, to their children, into their living rooms, into their kitchens, that those were the places that you wanted your truth to be lived out and tasted and enjoyed as well as remembered. And I pray for all of us, Lord, as 2013 begins, there are so many things that are on the horizon that could cause us great distress and anxiety. But Father, I'm convinced if we make our homes our kitchens, our living rooms, a place where you are worshiped and where your presence is enjoyed and where the cross of Jesus Christ is revered and honored and loved. Lord, that our homes will be the place of real strength. So I pray for all of us, Lord, that 2013, if there be any new change, any new territory that you conquer in a greater way, may it be our homes, Lord. May it be what takes place in our homes. May more of your revelation be seen there than any other place in our life. Lord, we love you. We thank you for our forgiveness. Thank you for Jesus being our perfect Passover lamb. Thank you for giving us his righteous standing and for being willing to accept and die for our unrighteousness and sin. Thank you for our forgiveness, Lord. And we ask all these things, and in Jesus' name, amen.